So we started last week, and we have been going through the Psalms in our Bible study, and we're just taking a little break from that, and we started a series on, I entitled it Contemporary Christians, and it's what it's about is Christians in today's culture and today's society, and how do we apply the wisdom of God from the Word of God to the things that we're encountering, things that are taking place all around us today, things that our children and grandchildren are encountering. And in case you haven't noticed, the world that our children and grandchildren are growing up in is very different than the world that we have grown up in. And so that's sort of what's behind this study. We'll be looking at some verses here in Matthew 21. I'll go ahead and read this, verses 28 to 32. This is the second study in this series. I entitled this study, The Relative Root, and I'm going to go ahead and read these verses. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. He came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. Well, I recently read an article where an illustration was used from Washington Irving's short story, Rip Van Winkle, and it was used to illustrate the experience of many Christians today. So the story begins in New York before the Revolutionary War. Rip Van Winkle goes out squirrel hunting in the Catskill Mountains with his dog named Wolf. It's getting toward dark, and he meets some men that are dressed in some very old clothes of Dutch fashion, and he begins drinking with them until he's drunk and he falls asleep. And he wakes up in the woods 20 years later, and his dog is nowhere around. His gun is all rusted up. He realizes he has a long gray beard now from his face. So he goes into the village where he lived, and he finds that this village has changed beyond recognition. There are many more people, there are many more houses and many more buildings than what he remembered. People were talking about elections, and he was talking about King George, not knowing that the Revolutionary War had happened while he was asleep. His clothing is very old-fashioned, and the children of the village are making fun of him. So Rip Van Winkle, when he goes back to this village, he's completely out of time and out of place, and he didn't know why. Well, that is a pretty good analogy for what it's like being Christians today. It's like we woke up one morning, and all of the sudden, being a Christian means you're a hateful, intolerant bigot. The central truth of Christianity, that God sent his Son into the world in human flesh to live a sinless life, die a vicarious death in the place of sinners, and be raised from the dead so that all who repent and believe in him will have eternal life safe from the wrath of God, is considered hate speech, especially when God's definitions of sin and repentance are used in that message. So the fact that things have changed around us very rapidly is obvious. I mean, it just cannot be denied. And so in this study here tonight, we just want to think a little bit about why. Why have these changes come about? How have these changes come about? Let's consider a couple of examples of just how things have changed. So in 2015, that'll be 7 years ago, Rachel Dolezal was a part-time instructor of African Studies at Eastern Washington University in the state of Washington. She was also the president of the NAACP chapter in Spokane, Washington. Now, a controversy erupted when there were investigations into police reports that she had filed that she had been the victim of race-related hate crimes. And those investigations revealed that her claims were actually false. And that led to other findings that her claims to actually be a black woman, which is what she claimed and presented herself as, that she had an African-American father, those were also found to be false. So she was, in fact, and is, in fact, to this day, a white woman with white parents from the state of Montana. Well, she lost her position. She lost her job. She resigned from the NAACP, and she struggled to find work in the aftermath. And she finally actually admitted publicly that her parents were, in fact, white. And she stated, though, that she identified as a black woman, and that she had always felt that she was black. Well, there was a cultural backlash against her, denying her the right to identify as black when she is, in fact, white. Now, as far as I know, the transracial movement, which that sort of came into the public conversation at that point, hasn't really taken off real well, and such an identification is still, as far as I know, generally seen to be a fraud and is not acceptable. Well, 2015 was the same year that the former Olympic gold medalist Bruce Jenner announced that he was a woman named Caitlyn, to a very different cultural response. He was celebrated. He was lauded as being brave. He was interviewed on major media shows. He was put on the cover of Vanity Fair magazine. He was awarded the Arthur Ashe Courage Award at the ESPYs that year. So Jenner's self-identity was praised, and Dolezal's self-identity was condemned. William Thomas was a student athlete at the University of Pennsylvania, where he competed for 3 years on the men's swim team, where he was a mediocre swimmer on this men's swim team, never even qualified for the men's NCAA championship. And then Thomas identified himself as a woman named Leah, and he began competing on the women's swim team for the University of Pennsylvania. He set multiple records swimming against the women. He was ranked first in women's swimming in the Ivy League. And in March of 2022, earlier this year, he won the NCAA Division I championship in the women's 500-yard freestyle swimming competition. After that, he was actually nominated for the NCAA Woman of the Year award. Now, you may have noticed that I consistently referred to William Thomas as a man, according to his real identity, which is male. And if I were a professor at the University of Pennsylvania, I would be liable for disciplinary action for refusal to participate in his fraud and to use his preferred pronouns. And in fact, in 2018, a philosophy professor named Nicholas Merriweather was reprimanded by Shawnee State University in Southern Ohio for refusing to use a student's preferred pronouns in class. Now, he was warned that he must comply to avoid any further unspecified corrective actions. Well, Merriweather filed suit against the school and 4 years later received a settlement of $400,000 after the appeals court for the Sixth Circuit found that the school had, in fact, violated his free speech rights. So he was defended by the Alliance Defending Freedom, who argued that Merriweather's constitutional rights were violated when the university compelled him to speak contrary to his religious beliefs. Merriweather maintained that he treated all students with respect and dignity, but could not endorse a false ideology as a professing Christian. And he actually won the case in this instance. Well, these are a few examples, and there could be many more that show, on the one hand, incoherence and hypocrisy in today's ideologies. In fact, the famous British author J.K. Rowling found out the hypocrisy when she, as an avowed feminist, met the buzzsaw of tolerance after she publicly stated that there are real biological differences between trans women, who are actually men, and real, actual women. And she faced a tremendous backlash off of that. There's also a lag, as the Shawnee State University case was somewhat surprising that it went that way, to be honest with you. There's somewhat of a lag between the acceptance of society in general of these things and the written laws in this country. And activists are very aware of that. And they are working tirelessly with politicians and on laws to get these things updated to reflect modern thought. So these kind of things are obvious to see, but how did we get here? See, that's the Rip Van Winkle effect. How did we all of a sudden wake up one day and these things that 10, 15, 20 years ago would have been nonsensical? How did we get to where these things are being taken seriously and people being punished and prosecuted in various ways for being on the wrong side of these issues? Well, the common root of the cultural follies that are around us are really the root of relativism. And relativism, as a philosophy, denies transcendent objective truth, denies that there are any ultimate and unchanging realities, and denies there are any universal moral absolutes. So this is where we hear statements that we hear today like my truth, your truth. What's true for you is not true for me. There cannot be, according to relativism, a truth that excludes other truths, so to speak. So there can't be a truth that invalidates or falsifies someone else's truth, so to speak. And many religions in the world have room for all kinds of truths, but Christianity is exclusive because Christianity is obedience to Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to God and eternal life. And he said this in John chapter 14 and verse number 6. So Christianity is exclusive. And it's easy to see then why relativism is intolerant of biblical Christianity. Because biblical Christianity upholds that there are rights and wrongs in the world, and that mankind is going to be judged by a holy and a righteous God who's going to judge by his standard of right and wrong. And he's revealed that standard to us in this word. So modern relativism, though, has roots that go way back, at least to the time of the Enlightenment and various philosophies that have come out of the Enlightenment. It would be a long trail and long study to go through all of that. But these things paved the way for Darwinian evolution, paved the way for Freudian psychology, and which have a tremendous contribution to the relativism of today. So, as Christians in contemporary culture, how do we think about relativism? What is the Bible saying? How are we applying wisdom in this area, considering once again, if we're fish, this is the water that we are swimming in today? All right, well, that brings us to our text here in Matthew 21. Now, it may not seem like this has anything to do with what we're talking about, but it does show us something about Jesus and truth. So in verses 28 to 32 that I read at the beginning, we have actually what is part of an encounter that Jesus has with the Jewish leaders at the temple, which actually starts back in verse 23. So let's just read those few verses. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, and likewise will I tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men?" And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet." And they answered Jesus and said, "We cannot tell." And he said unto them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." And then he goes into this parable about the man and the two sons. So Jesus, the point that he's making here to these Jewish leaders is that they didn't believe the preaching of John to the point that they repented like the tax collectors and the prostitutes did when they heard John. And they rejected him. They rejected Jesus, who was the one that John was preaching about and the one that John was pointing them to, so that they were like the son that said he would go to work in the vineyard but didn't. And that's the point that Jesus is making. So Jesus told a parable here to illustrate his point. But I want you to think about what this parable relies on and what it reveals to us about what Jesus thought, believed, understood about truth. So this parable relies on fixed meaning. It relies on absolute truth. It relies on universal moral responsibility. Otherwise, the parable completely falls apart, and he doesn't make a coherent point. So think about it. The two sons. So a man has two sons. Two sons have a God-given identity as male children of their father, living under him, having the responsibility to obey their father. So if you go back to the old covenant law, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, one of those Ten Commandments, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." And penalties were imposed for violating those laws. So Exodus 21 verse 15, "And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." Verse 17 reads, "And he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." These are not only in the Old Covenant law, but even in the New Testament we find this teaching. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth." In other words, there's an order to this creation that God has made. And God has instituted, as you go back in the early part of Genesis, God has instituted marriage between a man and a woman. He has blessed the union of the man and the woman and said to be fruitful and multiply and to bring forth children. And in doing so, a family is formed. And those children are under a responsibility to honor and to obey their parents and actually are to be held accountable in judgment before God for how that they have done that very thing. So all of us are the children of some parents. Many of us have children, whatever that the case may be. So in other words, we have here something that is a universal. It's an absolute truth of the way that God has established his creation and his order. And so Jesus is appealing to that when he tells them this parable. Of course, now the Pharisees and the temple rulers and such that Jesus was talking to, they weren't relativists. So they didn't try to tell him, "Oh, well, that's just the patriarchy there. That don't have anything to do with us. That's not our truth. That's your truth, Jesus, and that's the truth of those back there." No, they recognize and understood this truth as an absolute truth of God's order that he has established in the creation and has defined as right and wrong. It is right to honor and obey your parents. It is wrong to dishonor and disobey your parents. And under the old covenant law, it actually carried the death penalty with it in many different cases. So Jesus told about these two sons, and their father commands each one of them to go and to work in the vineyard. Now, obviously, this is the family's business. This is their work. They're tending this vineyard. This is how that they make their living. So the father commands to go and work. The first son, presumably would be the oldest, but isn't specified. But the first son rebels against this command by his father. It says he will not go. But then it says that he later repented and he went. In other words, he had done wrong to his father by rebelling against him, but then he repented of that sin, and he went into the field to work and to do what was right and what he should have done. Well, the second son identified as going to work in the vineyard, but he didn't actually go. He just identified as going to work in the vineyard. But that was not the reality. He didn't actually go. So Jesus asked, well, which one of these sons actually did? Which one of these sons in reality truly did the will of their father? And of course, the temple rulers answered correctly that it was the first one. Even though he rebelled at first, he later repented of that sin and went to work in the vineyard. The other one said he would go, but didn't. He lied. He presented a fraud. He made out to his father as if he was going to go. He identified that way, but that was not reality. So then Jesus' point to these temple rulers was that they were like the second son. They identified as God's children, but they didn't obey God. They didn't obey his son that he had sent to them into the world. In fact, rejected him. Therefore, he said, they would not repent and believe and would not enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, they would not be saved unless and until they did, in fact, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. So, the Bible is not relativistic because God is not relativistic. That is not how God has revealed himself to us in his word. And that's not just my opinion of what God is like or someone else's opinion of what God is like. That's what God has revealed in this word. He's not relativistic. He is a God of holiness and a God of righteousness. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's an exclusive, universal truth that Jesus expressed. I am the only way to the Father. You will not come into eternal life any other way. And coming means, obviously, as we see here, repentance and faith in him. Well, Paul was called a babbler, and he was called insane for preaching this same message. Here's Paul in Athens before the Areopagus, Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 34. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're far too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysius and the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So Paul preached this same message, that God has made the world, and God's made all nations. In fact, he's made all men of one blood. Jews, Gentiles, doesn't matter. He's made all men of one blood. And he commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he's going to judge this world in righteousness. What's righteousness? Well, righteousness is what God has defined in his word as righteousness. It's also what he has told us that all men in themselves fall short of. And so only through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And they mocked and they scorned. And they, earlier they'd called him a babbler. Later, Festus, I think it was, said that he had gone mad. He'd gone insane preaching these things. So we are certainly daily seeing the increase of that sort of response to the Word of God, to this message of Christianity, to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you're insane for believing these things. There's no such thing as absolute truth and absolute moral standard and all of these sort of things. Well, God is truth, and God's Word is true. He's the creator of reality. He is the definer of good and evil. And really what relativism is at the very core, it's nothing more than the deception of Satan in the Garden of Eden. Has God really said, did God really mean this? You, Satan said, can be like God. You can decide good and evil, right and wrong for yourself. That's really where the roots of relativism lie. Well, in today's culture, the most evil and hateful thing that you can do to a relativist is to say he or she is wrong. What do the relativists say that they want? Well, they want acceptance and they want affirmation of their fluid choices of identity and of their relativistic ethics of life. They want endorsement. They want acceptance. But if we put this another way, what the relativists are looking for is they're looking for salvation. They're seeking some sort of identity that's going to save their soul. They are looking for justification in themselves. They want to be declared righteous, which of course Christianity, and because the Bible tells us that no man is righteous. There is none righteous, no, not one. So the message of Christianity is that only God justifies the ungodly. We can't do it ourselves. We cannot take on, we cannot assume some sort of identity that declares us righteous. God justifies the ungodly by giving new identities in Jesus Christ alone, through faith in him, through repentance from sin and rebellion against God.